We're glad to turn your attention to our study of Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed. We'll be considering chapter 12 today. The subject is Christ's judgment and mercy. Christ's judgment and victory. And this flows right from the passages that we are considering that describe Jesus as the servant that will not crush a bruised reed. And to renew our memory of that, I'd like to read Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. I think I'll start over here on my right today. Philip, would you read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3?
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth.
It's that last phrase that is our subject today, that he rules until he brings forth justice to victory, is the way the New King James reads. The standard or the King James Version says that he brings forth judgment to victory. The subject is one that is especially encouraging to us as we think of the whole nature of the Christian life, and I'm reminded of Paul's agonizing over the sin that still dwells in him, that's described in Romans chapter 7. It's a very real experience for all of us in Christ to see the holiness of God and to recognize the sin that we still walk in and that still clings to us. And to have agony over that, and to wonder about the work of Christ, and to wonder about even our own condition at times. The promise that's given, though, is that Jesus does not leave off the work of his hand. That he loves us, and he loves us until judgment brings forth victory. In other words, he is at work in us until his absolute rule is confirmed. And that has in mind the process of sanctification that is ongoing in each of our lives, that will have as its culmination our glorification in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, Paul continues in a very similar vein to think about not only the agony of his soul and seeing the continuing clinging to sin that is in his life, but he presses on then to see that there is hope for us in Jesus Christ, hope that will not disappoint. And he speaks about the unbreakable chain that those that God has chosen, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified. And it's a work that Jesus Christ is about, that is described in Isaiah as a judgment until he brings forth victory. That judgment is established in us, and it is it's actually a word that the New King James uses as justice, but has as its background the use of judgment that the Old Testament has, where the kings and governors of God's people were also called judges, or their part of their role was to execute judgment in the life of the church. So, for instance, Sibbes cites Psalm 72 as a demonstration of that. I'll ask Jonathan if he would look up Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2. This is just an example of one of the places where the ruler of God's people was given to judge or to bring forth judgment. That's Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2.
Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May you judge your people with righteousness and your poor people with justice.
Just one example of how judgment and justice were given into the hands of the rulers of God's people to execute God's judgments. And the promise is that Jesus, as the suffering servant and as a ruling Lord, is at work both in us and in his church until that judgment has its culmination, until it brings forth victory. The applications that come from that are really very rich. Let's begin by thinking how he brings this about. We know that God is at work in us individually to will and to do his good pleasure. And we're so confident that's the case that Paul can say, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is Jesus Christ, that it's God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That's brought about in our lives by the work of his word and by his spirit. Those come together in a very dramatic way, the promise of the new covenant that comes in Jeremiah 31. And I'll ask Logan to read Jeremiah 31:33, where all the surrounding verses actually portray this, but I have in mind this verse especially to demonstrate God's word and spirit at work in our lives.
But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
The promise of the new covenant is one that is accomplished by Christ. It is applied to us by his Spirit, and it is described here as a writing of God's law on our hearts. And you'll hopefully remember the externalization of God's law as being written on tablets of stone, but the new covenant internalizes. It was internalized to the old covenant as well, but the fulfillment and the fruitfulness of the coming of Christ and the giving of his Spirit accomplishes the rule of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of his establishing his judgments in us personally. So by his word and his Spirit, he is bringing about the fruit of being under his governance. And that's something that we can be encouraged by, to see that the Lord has claimed us as his own and is bringing about a change in us, a change so that where we were hardened to God's law and hard-hearted towards his ways, we are instead changed to love God's law and make that our study and our practice. Sibbes very well characterizes that as the putting on and the putting off, and uses words like this, that that now for a believer, good is discerned, allowed, and performed. And that was a very nice way of describing how we as Christians, with a new heart under the rule of Christ, are discerning what is God's will, what is his good. It is now allowed, where our hearts were in bondage to sin and death, we are now set free to serve Him. And it is not, we are not just set free, we are enabled to perform it. I was really happy that several people chose aspects of Psalm 119 to sing today, because Psalm 119 is especially caught up with the joy of being set free by God and the joy of being under His rule, so that by His word and spirit we love God and His law. It's sweet to us. I chose out a portion of it to read this afternoon, and I'll ask Bill if you'd read Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, 33 through 40.
Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and that I will keep them to the end. Give me an understanding, and I will keep your law, and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes, and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may not be feared, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness.
Several aspects about that passage that I like, but I'll just highlight a couple of them. Did you notice how good God's word is to us, and how treasured it is for us as believers? It's something that was once not the case for us as unbelievers. It was burdensome and was not delightful to us. I know some of you, as you reflect back on how God has worked to convert you, that describe how you are surrounded by God's word. And I know the testimony of that Vicki has of this especially, that being surrounded by God's word, but that it was a burden. It was not delightful to her until God converted her. And then those things that had been cumbersome or burdensome to her became a delight. And it's good. The psalmist wants that and seeks it out, wants that rule to be at work in his life. And that's our case as well. We come to discern and allow and perform what is good. At the same time, that which is evil, that which is sin, is judged, condemned, and executed in the language that Sibbes uses again. Here are a couple other verses that talk about the work of the Spirit in us that brings this type of judgment. Meg, would you read Isaiah 4:4 and Dave 1 Corinthians 3:13? It was Isaiah 4:4.
For the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of the judgment and by the spirit of birth.
And then 1 Corinthians 3:13.
Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is.
The work of God's Spirit is described as a refining or cleansing fire that does lead us to judge, condemn, and put to death that which is old and passing away, that which is sinful in our lives. And it's right for us to call it that. It's right for us to call it sin and to hate it, and ask God to teach us to forsake that, to mortify it, put it to death. The way Sibbes describes it, I liked quite a bit. He says that the Holy Spirit alters the tastes of our souls. Let me put that in a different light and ask you if any of you have ever grown to like a taste for something. Have your tastes changed to where at one point you say, for instance, did not like eating something, but now you do like eating something?
Squash.
And so you do like eating squash now? I didn't know that. Some of us that are, we have our tastes have not been changed. It needs the work of the Spirit. Anybody else? Do you have any tastes that have changed?
I grew to like asparagus.
Okay.
Exactly was my response when I was 5 years old.
Spinach? You like spinach now?
No.
Oh. Oh, now that's interesting. Tastes having changed from liking to not liking. That is interesting. Well, those reactions are interesting, and I wanted to go through a couple of those just to see the reaction, because a lot of us have things that we just don't like the taste of, and all you have to do is say the word, and somebody will go, ew, and I don't like that. But at the same time, there are some of you that will be like Liz, who say, yeah, I used to not like that, but now I do. And there's, Sips uses that as a description of what the Spirit does for us. That the things of God used to have that gut reaction of ooh, and just being around it couldn't be stomached. I heard somebody whispering, that just makes me gag.
Oh, it's a gag
reaction to the thing that can't be stomached. But isn't that what we are like without Christ towards the things of God? That makes us choke. It makes us not want to be around it. And that's borne out in ourselves personally, or it can be borne out. Some of you before you were Christians may have had Christian friends that you just couldn't understand and couldn't stand to be around because of the light that shone on you and the tastes that were so different. But by God's grace, what was distasteful to you at one point is now something that you relish, that you love to have. And He works in us, and this is part of God's rule in our lives, that He is working in us a taste to do His will. So we learn to love what is good and to hate what is evil. And we learn to want to do those good things. And I found that searching as well, because and here's where the process of sanctification gives me hope, because at the gut level check, we say, or we have to realize, we do what we want to do. And that's revealing about where our tastes still are. Part of Paul's agony in Romans chapter 7 is that he can recognize by God's word that what he's doing is evil, and he longs not to do that. But he also recognizes that it's his responsibility. He's doing it because he's choosing to do it. And that's his agony. His tastes are not completely glorious. And that is a searching part of this message, that where our tastes are not changed, that there's an evidence of what needs to still be put off and what still needs to be put on. What's hopeful, though, is that Christ's rule is victorious. It is a victorious rule in us, that he will not leave off the work of his hand until he not only enables us to discern and choose and do that which is good and to hate what is evil, but that rule will be complete in glory. Here are some verses that I hope that you find it as encouraging as I did as I think about the work of sanctification in us. Danny, would you read 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Rebecca, Ephesians 4:23-24. Paige, Romans 6:4-6. And Krista, Romans 8:1. We'll start with 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Here's Paul rejoicing in the Thessalonian church that God's Spirit is at work and acknowledging the process of God's not only choosing us but sanctifying us. Ephesians 4:23-24. So we're being renewed. There's the process of renewal that God remakes us in his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Romans 6:4-6. By justification, we are set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. By sanctification, we offer up our bodies to Christ, not to sin. We offer up our obedience to him. And it's that process of Christ's rule being enacted in our lives that leads us to put to death, to crucify the deeds of the old nature. And finally, Romans 8:1. Praise God that he does not leave off that work of his hand, and that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. And again, that's on the heels of Paul's reflecting on the agony of remaining sin, but he's not left there, but rejoices that Christ's rule or judgment is bringing forth victory in us. And by the way, that's not just personal, and just on a passing note, we are reminded that Christ rules for his church, for the body of believers that belong to him. And in fact, he must reign until he brings all things under his feet, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. We pray for this both personally and corporately. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray this in the Lord's Prayer: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So a wonderful message to be reminded that Christ's judgment is established in us. Sibbes turns his attention then, and our attention, to several conclusions that can be drawn because of this. I'll summarize the conclusions that he gives. First is that Christ is mild as governor. Just the passage which provides our theme verses: he is a servant that does not break the bruised reed. There's a gentleness or a mildness in his governance. And I'd like to ask you, as you reflect on Jesus' rule in your life, as I cite different offices that Christ is described as fulfilling, think about how mild he is in his governing in these roles. So he's described as a husband. How is he mild in his governance? Very good, yeah. Yeah. And the opposite might be an overbearing rule that a husband could bring. That Jesus is the perfect counterexample of that. It's one who cherishes his bride. How about as a king? You think of places where his mildness shines through.
Come to me, all who are weary. His yoke is easy.
Yeah. And so he can say, "Come, those who are weary, and find rest in me." There is the image of the king riding in victory is one that is a frightening image for an enemy, but it is a blessed image for his people, isn't it? It's an image of rest and of deliverance rather than of terror. And the mildness of our Redeemer shines through. How about his lawgiver? Vicki? Yeah. Yeah. And not only teach us, but enable us to keep his law. There's three examples of the blessed ruler that we have and his mildness. Second conclusion that Sibbes gives, and I'm just going to read it because he says it so well, that it's titled that pardon leads to obedience. Only those that will take his yoke count it a greater happiness to be under his government than to enjoy any liberty of the flesh that will take whole Christ and not single out of him what may stand with their present contentment, that will not divide Lord from Jesus and so make a Christ of their own, may make this claim. It's kind of a long sentence. It says, only those that are this way may make this claim. None ever did truly desire mercy for pardon, but desired mercy for healing. It just has a nice way with words to describe how it's a conclusion of knowing that God is at work at governing in us, that his pardon leads to obedience. And it highlights the so-called controversy, lordship controversy, that divides the Savior, the redeeming work of Jesus from his lordship. His final conclusion is that justification leads to sanctification. That's really what this is. This has all been about, that Jesus, who loves and cherishes his bride, intercedes for us. And so Sibbes gives very direct counsel to us as believers in the process of that sanctification. We have a place of refuge, a place of forgiveness. When we sin, that means that we have a place to go to seek mercy and to find pardon for that sin. We also find encouragement that God has promised to forgive and to give his Spirit to continue governing us. He also very pointedly says, Sibbes draws our attention to a very common experience of all believers. He says, when we feel cold and dry, he counsels us to warm ourselves in the fire of his love and mercy. And remembering that Jesus is at work in us, and his judgments will be at work in us until his absolute rule is confirmed all the way to victory, that gives us encouragement to be warmed by his faithful love and mercy. He is powerful to save us and to draw us. In fact, he must be. Our catechism says that he subdues our hearts. At the same time, we are not coerced or sullen captives, says Sibbes, but instead we are his willing servants and children in his day of power. That's Psalm 110. I was reminded, just in closing, of the way Song of Solomon describes the love of Christ. The Shulamite woman says that his banner over me is love, and the willingness to be his, the willingness to belong to our Redeemer, who has been a champion over us with a banner of love. Any questions or comments on this chapter? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's comforting for us to be reminded of your faithful love. It's comforting for us to remember that in the process of this life, that we have a mediator who understands our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. One that is a merciful high priest. God, we come to you, and in the process of putting off the old and putting on the new, we confess, Lord, that our tastes are not what they should be. We confess our sin to you and ask your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit, work with your word to cause that everlasting life to well up in us. We would learn to be delighted in the things of the Lord. God, that starts with a heart that is renewed, a heart that is saved by your Spirit, And we thank you for that work that you are doing in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.